Matthew, the 12th chapter. The title of this message, Trust and Obey, for There's No Other Way. At this time in Jesus' ministry, things are really coming to a head. He's in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, and the scribes and the Pharisees are in conflict with him. They're upset at the way he handled their version, their interpretation of the law. And of course, he needed to deal with their unbelief. At the same time, the multitudes are increasing in great numbers. Hordes of people are following Christ and seem to be interested in him. But among those crowds, how many were true believers in Jesus Christ? So, Jesus wants to reach them. He uses the twin weapons of truth and love to minister to the folks, to try to win and convince, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, more difficult task, and then to try to win those among the multitudes that hadn't yet made a decision. So he rebukes and he exhorts with all long-suffering and doctrine. He's wanting to reach as many as he can because the day of salvation had come. Today is the day of salvation in Jesus' time. Today was the day of salvation. We are living in the same way. This is the same scene in our life because today is the day of salvation. This is the time world history is heading in a specific direction, biblical prophecies being fulfilled in unbelievable rapidity. Things are taking place that make us realize that what Jesus said is true. When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. We're close to the second coming. Today is the day of salvation. Now's the time. Those of you that are students of church history, and particularly students of the book of Revelation, you'll remember that there are strains of church history that still exist today. There's the strain of Thyatira, which was the mixed church. They were the church of idolatry. They were the church that loved this false prophetess Jezebel. They gave themselves to sexual immorality. So we have that part of the church still in existence today. It's hung over to our present time. And then we've got the Church of Sardis, which, if you remember, was the church of dead orthodoxy. Oh, they believe the right things, they have the right doctrine, good theology, but no life, no life, no life. Sardis, the dead church. And then, of course, there's the church that we want to be, the church that we hope we're part of and that we really want to emulate them and be part of that body, and that's the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door, the church that has a little strength, the church where Jesus opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, the Last Days church, the missionary church, the church that reaches out, the church that is pleasing to the Lord, the church that is going to be here when Jesus returns in the rapture for his people. That church, the Church of Philadelphia, want to be part of them, want to identify with them, walk hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder with them. And then there's the Church of Laodicea, the other church that exists in these last days. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Laodicea, the church that Jesus said he would vomit them out of his mouth. Why? Because they were neither cold nor hot. They're the apostate church. They've departed from the truths of Christianity. They've gone in their own direction. They think because of their wealth and because of their gold and jewels and things that make them self-sufficient, that they're okay with God. The Laodicean church. We don't want to be like them. This day of salvation is now. And so the things that Jesus has to say in that day to those people that we're going to look at today are the same things that I think he wants to say to us in this present hour. So we start with verse 38 as some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, We want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Oh, they came to Jesus that day and they said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus said, listen, no sign will be given, but there will be complete evidence. It will be the sign of Jonah. Now, the problem is they'd seen many signs, plenty of signs so far. They saw healings, they saw miracles, they saw resuscitations, they saw demons fleeing from people out of whom Jesus had cast them. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. They saw water turned into wine. They'd seen all kinds of signs. They didn't need another sign. They didn't need another sign at all. In fact, they'd seen all that they needed and more that would enable them to place their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No more sign was needed. No more sign was needed. What they really did need, they didn't need another sign. What they really did need was a better memory. They needed to be able to remember and recall the things that they had seen Jesus already do. Jot them down if they need to. Write them down, jot them down, keep them in their memory banks, recall them, and then realize if he did that, then he must be this. He must be the Son of God. He must be the Messiah. He must be the Savior. He must be God the Son. Because no one can do the things that he has been doing unless he were all of those things. They needed a better memory. We don't need more signs. We don't need more evidence. When we're in a fix, when we're in a difficult situation in our lives, do we need God to prove that he loves us one more time in some kind of a unique way before we'll believe him? Do we need another sign? I don't think so. I think we need better memories. We need to go back to what the Lord has already done for us, what he's already completed in terms of his history in our lives. It's a great reason to argue for journaling. I don't know how many of you are journalers, but journalers are those that write down a record of God's work in their lives. They just jot it down. It's not a diary where they're keeping a blow-by-blow, day-by-day account. It's not like Twitter or Facebook where eating breakfast at McDonald's this morning. You know, none of that stuff. It's writing down the things that matter, the things that God has done in our hearts now, right? That's what it is. And journalers, all they got to do is open up their journals, look back and say, okay, that's where God was. Oh, that's what God, yeah, that's what God did. And they have a reserve that they're recalling. History between them and the Lord that they're recalling, they're remembering. And what that does is it gives us the fuel and the motivation to trust him right now in this crisis that we're going through. I recognize this. God did this before for me. Many times, so he'll do it again because that's who he is. That's what he's like. I had an assistant pastor for 25 years in Monterey, Steve, love Steve. But he had a whole litany of testimonies, things that God had done for him, and he was always repeating them. I'm sure that some of his stories I heard over 100 times. And I couldn't figure it out for a while, and then I began to realize two things happened when Steve tells his stories. A lot of times he'd be sharing with people in the fellowship, whether they're needing discipleship or just encouragement, and he would tell his stories. Two things would happen when he would tell his stories. One is the people would really be helped by the testimony of God's faithfulness. But secondly, he was helped. He was remembering, as he told the story, the thing that God had done. And I'm convinced that that's really one of the things that moved him to share so much about his stories, his history, because it helped him, encouraged him. And now he's in the mission field. He's over 70 years old in Malawi. And he's doing the same thing there, I'm sure, for those Africans. They probably have heard the same stories hundreds of times, just like I have. But he's relying, as well as his wife, on the faithfulness of God. We don't need more signs. We need better memories. That's what we need. Now, this query, this question, this request, whatever it was, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Some think that this may have been some kind of an attempt on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees to discredit Jesus. If he does something or says something which is so patently against our law or the way we view our law, then we'll have grounds to go after him. And that may have indeed been the case. But Jesus told them, "There will be no sign given to you. Only evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Seeking after a sign, if that's your need, if that's your thing, if that's your bag, then that tells you something about that person. Evil and adulterous. Jesus said only that kind of generation needs and seeks after a sign. No sign will be given. Only one sign will be given, the sign of the prophet Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. Jonah was called to preach to the Ninevites. He was a reluctant prophet from the northern part of Israel. He was called to go and preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were horrible people, a very oppressive nation. Not the people themselves, but the way they did things when they conquered nations. It was horrible, brutal. And Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites because he feared that they might repent. And if they repented, then he feared that God would forgive them. And Jonah didn't want God to forgive the Ninevites, so he didn't want to go preach to them. And that's the deal. That's what was going on. And so you know the story. Jonah got in a ship and went the opposite direction to Tarshish, actually, in that direction on the Mediterranean. And there was a great storm on the sea as a result. And the guys that were on the sea and the ship, they thought, well, somebody's done something wrong. Some God has been violated. Some God has been offended. That's why this storm has come, and we're in big trouble. And they talked among themselves, wasn't me, wasn't me, wasn't me. They looked at Jonah and said, it must have been you. And Jonah said, it was me. I'm a God-fearing man. I love and worship and serve the God of the Hebrews, and I'm here against his will. So toss me overboard, and this storm will stop. So they tossed him overboard. And he got swallowed by a great fish. And he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he got burped up on the shore somewhere, and he was still alive. And this was a sign to the Ninevites. They heard about that story. They heard what had happened to Jonah. News travels fast in those days and at that time, and they heard about it. And so when he came to Nineveh, in his frustration and in his anger, he wasn't really happy about being there, but he had no choice. He just got burped up by a great fish. And his message was real simple, and it was very short. In 40 days, he said, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. There was no message about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And by the way, he's going to send a Savior one day that's going to pay for the sins of the world. He's going to rise from the dead. And your faith in God now will mean that that work of the cross will be retroactive for you and you'll have eternal life. All your sins will be forgiven. There was no good news in the message. The only message he preached was, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And they repented. The whole city repented. Hundreds of thousands of them repented. I'm sure to the shock of everyone and to the dismay of Jonah. But by using Jonah in his answer, Jesus actually accomplished at least three things. First thing that he accomplished in using Jonah as his answer to these Pharisees and scribes is that he provided and pointed to definite proof that he is who he claimed to be. Because you see, Jonah would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, as had already happened at that time. But Jesus was saying, I also will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. This would be his message. And so the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which this is all talking about here, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the definite sign that everything that Jesus had said about himself had to be true. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures. He is all of those things. Points to those things. It also points to the fact that the cross actually accomplished what God said it was supposed to accomplish. You see, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, the cross is meaningless. He's just another Jewish prophet who prophesies and is persecuted and dies, and there he is in the ground. But if he rises from the dead, which he said he would do, then he's not just another Jewish prophet who does great things and says great things. He's the Son of God. He's the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament. And that means that what Jesus did on the cross actually happened. It actually worked. It is finished. All the sins are paid for. Every single sin that ever would be committed was laid upon him at Calvary. We know that that happened because he rose from the dead. So using the sign of Jonah pointed to the validity of the cross as well. But it also pointed to a very vivid Old Testament picture of himself. Jonah was a very vivid Old Testament picture of Jesus. Because you see, Jonah was thrown overboard to appease God's wrath. Jesus was nailed to a tree to receive the penalty for sin and the wrath of God. Jonah gave his life for others in that sense, as did Jesus, of course, at Calvary. And typically, through typology, with Jonah, death couldn't hold him. He lived, as with our Lord. Death couldn't hold him, and the grave couldn't handle him. The third thing that this does is that by pointing to Jonah in his answer, he indicts the Pharisees and the scribes, because they were a lot like Jonah. Jonah didn't have a missionary heart. And he wasn't like in the people, you know what I mean? He didn't care about them. He didn't care about the Ninevites. He didn't want them to be saved. Didn't have a missionary heart and wasn't fulfilling God's plan for him as a prophet. Didn't want to anyway. That's what the Pharisees and scribes were like. Their chief concern wasn't to win people and to see God's mercy and grace come upon people. Their chief thing was to just expand their little kingdom that they'd built for themselves. They loved the power. They loved the influence. They loved the praises of men. They loved it when they'd walk down the streets and people would say, hey, there goes a Pharisee. Look at him. Look at the way he prays. Look at the way he gives. Look at the size of the phylacteries on his forehead. Look at this. Look at that. They loved it. They loved it. That's what they were about. They weren't about people being won into the grace of God. So they were a lot like Jonah in that sense. Sort of ironically, if a Jewish person brags about Jonah as being one of their prophets, sort of an indictment against themselves. Jonah wasn't a great prophet, not in the sense of fulfilling God's heart for the nations. God loved the Ninevites. He wanted to forgive them. He wanted to work in their lives. Jonah didn't. So he was the reluctant prophet. So Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Some people say, wait a minute, 3 days, three nights. Friday, crucifixion, one night. Saturday night, two nights. Then Sunday, resurrection. Where's the 3 days and three nights? Doesn't fit. And some people try to do all kinds of different conjurings with the story there. I'll leave that alone for right now. Let's just say this. Rabbis have been quoted that state that a day and night make a whole day, and any part of a whole day is counted as a whole day in Jewish thinking. So the way they thought, the way they used terms, and the way they thought of it, Jesus was in the ground 3 days and three nights, in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and then there was the resurrection. No problem as far as rabbinical thinking was concerned. And then he says, listen to this, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they'll condemn it. Jesus said the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn the generation that Jesus was living in. I don't just throw that into some category of that's pretty cool. It's real. It's something that's happening. It's going to take place. There are going to be men of Nineveh, those that responded to the preaching of Jonah, who in the judgment day at the white throne are going to rise up, and they are going to have words of fitting condemnation to say against those in Jesus' day who rejected Jesus. That's what's going to happen. The same with the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. She, in the judgment, will have something to say to those in Jesus' day that rejected Jesus. And what qualified them? What qualified the men of Nineveh to speak a word of condemnation against the unbelievers in Jesus' day? What qualifies the Queen of Sheba to speak a word of condemnation against those that rejected Jesus in his day? And the answer is, they responded to much lesser light. Therefore, they had greater qualifications. Now, what was the light that Nineveh had exposed to them? A prophet walking through the city saying in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And then the word of testimony that had traveled to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, that said, this guy got thrown overboard, was swallowed by a great fish, and was spit out 3 days later. That was the light they had. But what was the light that Jesus' generation had? Miracles, virgin birth, prophecy, all kinds of stuff. Teachings, impeccable life, sinless life, testimony of many. I mean, there was so much light in Jesus' day, but they rejected that light. In Nineveh's day, very little light, and they accepted it. So they're qualified to rise up in the judgment against Jesus' generation. Same with the Queen of Sheba. She had heard about Solomon. She'd heard about his riches, about his wisdom, about his kingdom, about the orderliness of the kingdom, all of the things that were part of Solomon's reign. And so she traveled to Jerusalem to check it out for herself. And she spent some time, and she was shown the whole place and given a tour and spoke with Solomon. And she said, you know, it was told me about your wisdom, but they didn't even tell me the half of it. The things that are happening here are amazing to me. And she would sit and just listen to Solomon speak his proverbs, speak the wisdom God had given him, and she responded to it. So she's qualified. Much lesser light, Solomon, in his day, than Jesus in the generation in which he ministered. Greater than Jonah, Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here. No miracles in Jonah's ministry. Jonah preached in anger. He preached reluctantly. He preached only 40 days. He was only human, and when he died, he remained dead. Jesus, the opposite. Many miracles. Didn't preach in anger, but preached in love. Didn't preach reluctantly, but preached willingly. He was here to fulfill his Father's plan. His food was to do the will of the one who had sent him. Jesus preached for years, not 40 days. And he was human, but he was a perfect human and also God. So he's the God-man, fully God, fully man. And when he died, he didn't remain dead. He rose from the dead. Greater than Solomon? Absolutely. If any other human being would have said, I'm greater than Solomon, it could be viewed as arrogant and a boast, an empty boast, a vain boast. But not so for Jesus. Solomon, as great of a king as he was, he sinned. In fact, the latter part of his life was a dark part of his life. Hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines, they turned his heart away from the Lord, turned them toward idols. He just backslid horribly. Solomon sinned. Jesus never sinned. Solomon, no miracles. Jesus, many miracles. When Solomon died, he remained dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And even though Solomon was a son of David, Jesus was the greater son of David, prophetically speaking, because of the resurrection. He was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Solomon born to David and Bathsheba. A greater than Solomon is here. Greater light, greater responsibility. These men of Jesus' generation should have believed. Only one sign will be given, the sign of the resurrection. Now there's a practical application here, and we won't linger on it, but let's just say this. As we preach the gospel and as we tell people about Jesus, don't neglect to tell them about the resurrection as part of the message. Don't omit the cross either, but don't neglect to tell them about the resurrection because it validates everything. And there's no answer for it other than to say it doesn't happen. And then you could pull out the loads, truckloads of evidence there is in support of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you say, what evidence? Hey, get to work. Start studying because it's all over the place. One of the most substantiated events in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, especially ancient history. The next section deals with this danger that is part of any of our lives, this danger of self-reformation, enemy territory. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now that last sentence gives us the key to interpretation, the big picture, what Jesus was really trying to accomplish in telling us about demonic activity. Jesus is saying that the way it is with demons and how they operate is the way it is going to be with this generation. This generation that rejects Christ, the generation of the Pharisees and of the scribes. If they continue to reject, then what would happen to them would be just like happens to a man who is trying to live life through acts of self-reformation. And that demon is smarter than that human being. He'll come back and see that there's nothing living in that person's soul. There's nothing living in that person's house. There's been no conversion, there's been no repentance, there's been no faith, the Holy Spirit doesn't live within that body. So because there's an empty and swept and clean soul, what does that demon do? He just goes out and finds seven other demons that are more evil than he is. Comes back and, wow, it's really, really problematic when that guy comes back with his seven others that are worse than him. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be with this generation. This generation is working so hard under the influence of the Pharisees and the scribes to reform itself in a religion that is all about self-effort and self-righteousness and doing it my own way. And Jesus has given them a warning here. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And that generation that rejected Christ, listen now, that generation that rejected Christ, less than 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the siege of Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple. 1.1 million Jews killed or 1.1 million killed, most of whom were Jews. 97,000 were captured and enslaved. And for Israel, they would be scattered throughout all of the nations, and they would wait. The Jews would wait 1,900 years before they could come back in the land and be recognized as a nation, as a people called Israel. They paid a heavy, heavy penalty for their rejection of Christ. So that's the primary application of this illustration that Jesus gives to them. But it also applies to demonic activity within a human soul. Because it's true, demons do look for places to live. Jesus said, it's where they rest. Demons look for places to live. And most people are just harassed and hassled by demons. The demon isn't actually allowed to live inside of them. But every single human being has been influenced and hassled and harassed and under the influence of demons in one way or another. You say, not me. I'm a Christian. I don't remember ever having been hassled or influenced by demons. Well, what does the Bible say? Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we all at one time had our manner in life in this wicked path that we were living in. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, and we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit that is now working in children of disobedience. We all had that experience, every one of us. And so what happens when a person realizes, you know, the pathway I've been on is wrong. I've been living the wrong way. I've been doing this, I've been doing that, I've been addicted to this, I've been addicted to that, I got to change. So a person tries to change, goes through this program and through that methodology and that therapy, and they try to change. And they're able to get rid of some of the negative stuff, and everybody applauds, and we applaud because it makes a better society, right? But it's self-reformation. If that person doesn't repent and actually come to Christ, then the Holy Spirit doesn't come to live within that person. And that demon that was part of that whole process of influencing them towards that addiction and that sin and that kind of lifestyle choice, that demon, is scooting around, cruising around, looking for a place to land, can't find a place, goes back to the original house. Goes back to the original place, checks out the life. Oh, it looks pretty good from the outside. He's cleaned this up. He's cleaned that up. He's got rid of this. He's gotten rid of that. Looks pretty good. But I don't see the Holy Spirit living inside of there. Oh, this is perfect. And he goes and gets seven more, and they come back, and man, that guy's really in trouble after that. You see, that's what happens when people rely upon themselves and are relying only on self-reformation and self-reformation efforts. These are the people that don't have the Spirit of God living within them because they've refused to believe in Christ. And the demon comes back. He sees no real change, no real repentance, no real faith in Jesus, no acceptance of God's gift of eternal life. It's time for me to move in again and really wipe him out this time. Hey, I can relate. I mean, this was my experience. Tasted Christ so tastefully, so wonderfully back in high school. But it was all emotional and it was all just, you know, it was great, but it was emotional. It wasn't deep. Tasted but didn't eat. Drank but didn't deeply drink. And so then after several months, went off and did my own thing and got into this, got into that. And then my college baseball season came along and I thought, I really want to have a good year. So I decided I was going to self-reform. So I was going to be good. I was going to stop doing this, stop doing that. I even start being religious a little bit. And I'd try real hard. I'd give it my best effort, and my best effort would last about a week, maybe a week and a half. And this was my pattern. And this continued. And as this continued, I found, I didn't know it at the time, but I later found out, I found that my personality was changing. I was becoming worse and worse of a human being. And my addictions were getting stronger, and my inclinations towards evil were getting stronger. It was only when the Lord brought me to a place of true repentance and full surrender to Him that I saw the kind of bondage I'd been in. It was 7 times worse than it had been previously, no question. Those 3 years in between were bad years. I wish I could have them back. Not proud of anything during those years. It's the way it works with self-reformation. And these Pharisees, these scribes, anybody who is in that category, they're very dangerous territory, because they're open to even greater deception than they were before. And the only thing they have left to help them are human solutions. They think they're going to be okay in the judgment without Christ. They think that they can save themselves, that their efforts have been enough. They get into deeper and deeper sin, deeper and deeper forms of bondage and addictions. There's a warning against all of that, a warning that needs to be paid attention to. The last section starts in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And commentators are suggestive as to why they were wanting to speak with him. Some would suggest that they were concerned about him because he was saying things that could get him in trouble, so they were trying to warn him and persuade him to not be so radical. Others suggest that perhaps they thought that he was starting to lose it a little bit, and they needed to kind of right the ship, perhaps. It's all conjecture. We really don't know what they wanted to talk to him about, so let's just leave it there. But they were trying to speak with him, his mother and his brothers. And then you look at the word brothers and you say, wow. If you're like me, raised in a Catholic background, first time I read this, brothers? I didn't know that. I was taught the perpetual virginity of Mary. I didn't know he had brothers. Mary had other children. It's right here in the Bible. And then I dug a little deeper and found out that he had 4 brothers. Their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he had sisters. So Jesus had at least 6 siblings. At least 6. And because sisters isn't specified as to how many, could have been more than 2. Could have had, he had at least 6 siblings and maybe even more. That was kind of a mind blower for me. You know, the Bible really does straighten out a lot of thinking, doesn't it? Just read it. I heard a sports commentator on the air the other day talking about the 3 kings that gave Jesus gifts. Well, where does it say 3 kings? It doesn't. But we just believe this stuff until we read the Bible. Not that that's a major issue. Of course it's not. We'll forgive our sports commentator dude guy. No problem. Well, they wanted to speak with Jesus, and one of them said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? This is interesting, isn't it? Mary and her other sons wanted to speak with Jesus. And he doesn't just immediately jump and dive into the conversation, which shows us that Jesus had no special status with Jesus. He was on another mission by this time, which was to do the will of his Father. And she knew that, everyone knew that, he knew that. And she had no special status with him. He wasn't going to do everything she said if it didn't come into line with what the Father was saying. And by the way, Mary, as a person, had to follow Jesus just like we do. She had to deny herself, she had to take up her cross, and she had to follow Jesus just like we follow Jesus, just like everyone else. Of course, she was a believer. She was born again. She was there the night of Jesus' resurrection. She was there when Jesus breathed not in that same situation, but following, Jesus breathed on the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit. She was there on the day of Pentecost. And according to Acts 2:4, everyone who was there in that upper room, those believers on the day of Pentecost, they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. So Jesus, or Mary, excuse me, spoke with tongues. Isn't that wild? Now, some of you who may not be from any kind of a Pentecostal or charismatic background, the idea of speaking in tongues is just terrifying to you because you saw so much abuse, perhaps, in your church and experiences, and I totally understand. But just think about this when it comes to the subject of the gift of tongues. And if you've come around since you've been reading the Bible and you've realized, you know, God can do anything today that he's ever done, including miracles and healings and speaking tongues. He can make people do that. He can allow people. He can enable people to do that. If you've come to that conclusion, good for you. You've made progress. But just think of this. If you have an aversion to that idea, I would never speak in tongues. That's really weird. I mean, I could never do that. I couldn't even consider that. That would just be so outside of the scope of who I am and what I'm about and what I even think. Just think of this. Mary spoke in tongues. That might be a little bit encouraging to you. Mary spoke in tongues. And she wasn't weird. She was the privileged mother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Just to open that thought up to you. My point isn't to try to make tongue speakers out of anybody. My point is to help us realize that we need to be open to what the Lord wants to do in our lives, no matter what gift of the Holy Spirit it is. Don't do this to the gifts of the Spirit. Don't do this to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't make people do stuff that's weird. Weird people do stuff that's weird and say that God made them do it. But God doesn't make people do stuff that's weird. He doesn't. And you can be confident of that. Mary was a wonderful, lovely, God-fearing woman, privileged with the great honor of raising the Messiah of Israel. Amazing. She was obviously not weird, but she spoke with tongues. How does Jesus respond to them? He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he stretched out his hand, verse 49, toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Who are those that are part of his family? His disciples. The ones that are doing the will of his Father in heaven. And the reason why they're the ones that he's connected to, they're the ones that are part of the family, is because that's who Jesus is, and that's what he's all about. He always does the will of his Father, right? So if someone else does the will of his Father, they're doing what he does, showing that they're part of the same family. They're doing the will of his Father. He's always doing the will of the Father. That means they must be related. They must be kin. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So what does that look like? What is the Father's will? Really quickly, first of all, be converted and become like a little child. Matthew 18:3. "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So be humble, be like a little child. Be vulnerable, be like a little child. Secondly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, it's the will of God. They came to Jesus and asked him this question, "What work should we work that we do the works of God?" How do we do the works of God? Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." That's it. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's the will of the Father. And then thirdly, keep his commandments. John writes, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the word of God is perfected. By this we know we are in him." We know we belong to God. We know that we're part of his family as we keep his commandments. Obedience to the Father's will is the clear evidence that a person has a true relationship with God. So if somebody says, I have a true relationship with God, but has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture would say, the scripture would say, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. You cannot have a true relationship with God if you don't accept his son. Or if somebody who has accepted his son says, I have a true relationship with God, yet you look into their lives and they're involved in immorality or in some kind of other sin, life-dominating sin. They're doing something that is obviously against the will of God, something they're justifying their own behavior in doing. You can say, you're lying. You say you have a true relationship with God, but you're not keeping his commandments. The Bible says that you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. You see, obedience to the Father is the clear indication that I belong to God and I'm part of his family. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and we'll end with this passage. It's towards the end of the New Testament. If you found Hebrews, keep going. If you found James, keep going. 1 and 2 Peter, keep going. And then you land at 1 John chapter 5. Read in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So wrapping this all up, there are three things here. One is doing the will of God by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. We talked about that. Doing the will of God by loving everyone else who has been born of God. And doing the will of God by loving him and keeping his commandments. But the thing is that these things are cyclical. I'm keeping his commandments by loving others. And I'm loving God by keeping his commandments. And I'm loving God by obeying and obeying him. So you can't segment all of this. It's all having to do with the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those that love their brother are showing that they're of God. That is their Christian brother and sister. Are showing that they belong to God. Those that have believed that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in the first century in the city of Bethlehem, is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, that Jesus, that's the one I'm talking about. Those who believe in that Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, who died on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of the world, and rose 3 days later from the dead and ascended to heaven, those who believe in him, that Jesus, that's the one I'm talking about. Have eternal life and are doing the will of God. And those that love God and just want to keep his commandments, just want to do what he says, they're not trying to find escape routes from the plan of God or from the commandments of God in their lives. They run towards the commandments. They love them. They're their delight. They're proving that they belong to God. Who are my brothers and sisters and mother? Who are they? Who are these people? He points to his disciple and he says, look, these are the ones. They are the ones that do the will of my Father in heaven. I'm going to close with a quotation from the great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many of you have heard of him. He was a Christ-centered preacher, if there ever was one. If you want to get to know Jesus well, here are a couple of things you can do. First and foremost, and always make this part of your spiritual diet, read the Gospels a lot. That's really important. That's the most important. But then read Spurgeon's sermons. You're going to get to know Jesus well by reading Spurgeon's sermons. Very helpful. Well, he preached his last sermon on June 7th, 1891, 2 days ago plus a bunch of years. He preached his last sermon on June 7th, 1891. He'd been preaching since 1853, 100 years before I was born. He'd been ministering for 40 plus years, or almost 40 years. And he preached his last sermon, and when he didn't know it was going to be his last sermon. He'd preached to over 10 million people during the course of his ministry. His sermons were so powerful and so accepted by the culture that the London Times would print them word for word in the Monday edition of the London Times, and they would be distributed all throughout the British Empire. Called the Prince of Preachers. But eventually he got sick, and he tried to go down to the French Riviera to get some healing, but he ended up passing away and heading into glory. But these are words from his last sermon. They're so amazing, coming from this man in his last message. Quotation: "Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the livery of Christ, or the badge or clothing of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He's always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there's anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. These 40 years and more have I served him, blessed be his name, and I've had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Amen." His last words and his last message. What a fitting encouragement for each of us this morning. Amen? Amen. It certainly is. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. Thank you for telling the truth, and thank you for telling it lovingly. And we have concluded from your word this morning that to trust and obey is the only way to live this life. So strengthen us by your Spirit. Encourage us as your missionaries, as your servants. And may we follow this word of exhortation this morning to the T, to love you and to keep your commandments. And as we're in this attitude of prayer, if you've not yet surrendered to Jesus and taken him as your Savior and believed in him with all of your heart, if you've not yet allowed him to come into your life and begin to live inside of you, if you've not trusted him to bring you to heaven one day, if you've not asked him to forgive you of your sins, you can do so right now, right at this very moment. You can say, "Jesus, it's time for me. I believe in you. I've had enough evidence. There are plenty of signs. I trust in you. I believe in you. Come into my life and forgive me, Lord Jesus. I believe you died for me." How many would say, "That's me. That's what I need to do this morning, and that's what the Spirit of God is helping me do this morning right now"? How many would say, "That's what I want. I want to receive Jesus"? Would you just raise your hand right where you're sitting? We can pray for you. Anyone here this morning? Trust and obey. There is no other way. Anyone here this morning? And so, Lord, we bless you and thank you that you are the Savior, that you are the King, that you are the Messiah, the one we love. And all God's people said,